So I believe the point of Psalm 67 is because God is gracious, let us praise him among the nations. That's the main point we're getting at, and I'm going to break that down into simply 2 points. God is gracious by channeling his power to bring salvation to mankind. And the second, God is gracious in his blessings. So first, God is gracious by channeling his power to bring salvation to mankind. And this is pretty much the first 2 verses here. May God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face to shine upon us. And here's the purpose for why God is gracious and why God is blessing. That your way may be known on earth, your saving power among all nations. So you see that the blessing of God is channeled to his power, which is displayed in the gospel in the salvation of man. This theme of promised blessing that David is, the psalmist here, is picking up on, goes all the way back to Genesis 12 and the Abrahamic covenant. And yet we can go even farther back, all the way to Genesis 1, where this theme begins, and we're going to trace it through just a couple of verses, a couple of passages, so you can see the progression of this promised blessing theme in Genesis. So Genesis 1:28, God says this, "And God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" This is to the original creation, Adam and Eve, to man there in the garden. That's the first instance of God blessing, as he blesses his creation of mankind. Then we see in Genesis 9:1, "And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth.'" So here again, God is blessing. It turns to Noah. Then in Genesis 9:26, he also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." Here we see this blessing now shifting toward Shem. And then in Genesis 12:1-3, "Now the Lord said to Abraham, 'Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So we see this theme of God blessing is really a progressive theme of God blessing to bring salvation. And you see this, it's tracing out this concept of the seed. So the blessing theme is the promise of restoration through the line of the seed. This harkens back to Genesis 3:15, where right after the original sin of mankind with Adam and Eve there in the garden, and God brings the punishments. And in Genesis 3:15, God says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." And that one verse begins this progression of blessing in the midst of the curse. So because of sin, we fall under the curse and all the pain that goes with that. And God, yet in the midst of this, the cursing, because of the disobedience of man, because of sin which brought death, this broken relationship with God, God speaks a word of promise here in Genesis 3:15. The promise that there will be one from the line of man that will come and defeat sin. It will bring the death blow to Satan, crushing his head. He will reverse the death that was instituted because of sin and bring life. That is the promise. And as you look at the theme of blessing that springs from that promise, we see that there's this progression going from Adam to Noah to Shem to Abraham, this promise, this blessing, that this curse will be reversed. And as we know, the blessing theme culminates in the revelation of the seed, and that is Jesus Christ. So you spring forward to the New Testament, and you see Christ as the seed. Paul talks about this in Galatians 3. And then we see this very clearly by Jesus himself in Luke 4:18-21, where Jesus is there in the synagogue and he's about to teach the people. And he sits down and he begins to read and he says this, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of a sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." So Jesus takes this promise theme that's been progressing throughout the Old Testament, and Jesus says, "I'm the promised one. I'm the one sent to bring liberty, to bring freedom. I am the Messiah," is basically what he was communicating to the people there in that day. So as we, and then we see this culminates in Revelation 22:14. "Blessed are those who wash their robes, so that they may have the right to the tree of life, and that they may enter the city by the gates." So you kind of have Genesis and Revelation forming this bookend of blessing, where the tree of life again reappears in Revelation. And where they were denied access because of their sin in the garden, they're granted access in the new heavens and new earth. They're granted access to the tree of life. They're blessed because the curse has been eliminated and Christ is seen as king over all. So we see that God promises salvation through this blessing theme. And this theme continues and it kind of develops this covenantal character beginning with Abraham. And you can trace it through the Abrahamic covenant, as we read in Genesis 12:1-3. We see this God promises salvation of mankind. It continues again through the Mosaic covenant. There are several passages there that you can see. And again, the psalmist is picking up on all these different themes, which is why I'm spending a little time going through them. We see in Exodus 12:43-49, I'm not going to read all of that. But basically what is in Exodus 12 there, talking about the institution of the Passover, this is God is speaking to the children of Israel, preparing them for the exodus from Egypt. And he begins this section of talking about the foreigner. And he says this in 43, verse 43. "This is the statute of the Passover. No foreigner shall eat of it. But every slave that is bought for money may eat of it after you have circumcised him. No foreigner or hired worker may eat of it. It shall be eaten in one house. You shall not take any of the flesh outside the house. You shall not break any of its bones. All the congregation of Israel shall keep it. If a stranger shall sojourn with you and would keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised. Then he may come near and keep it. He shall be as a native of the land, but no uncircumcised person shall eat of it." I bring that out because although the Mosaic Covenant focuses obviously on Israel and the nation of Israel, it has a bigger purpose than just Israel. The purpose of the Mosaic Covenant is that others, the nations, would be included in the covenant. So there is provision right from the very beginning here in the Exodus narrative. There is provision for strangers or foreigners, people who are not Israelite. They could come in and be part of the covenant as long as they worshiped God and followed the rules of the covenant. Then they were considered not just implants; they were actually considered natives, equal in all respects with the Jewish people. This is something that Jesus ran into in the Gospels a lot, of this Jewish-only heresy, because it was never, ever in the Old Testament. That was an aberration that they had embraced. The Old Testament was all about the nations. And the Mosaic Covenant was a means by which the nations would receive the gospel, not as an end in and of itself. Well, God promises salvation of mankind also through the Davidic covenant. So you look through the covenants, and the nations is a specific focus. In 2 Samuel 7:19, David is reflecting on this Davidic covenant, this promise of this king that would establish this everlasting kingdom. And David is reflecting on this, and he says this, "And yet this was a small thing in your eyes, O Lord God. You have spoken also of your servant's house for a great while to come, and this is instruction for mankind, O Lord God." So David sees the Davidic covenant as instruction for mankind. Again, the nations are in view here. David doesn't understand the blessing and the promise to be only a Jewish idea or only flow to the Jewish people and Gentiles kind of come in the back door. What David understands is the Davidic covenant is for all nations, that the blessing that is supposed to come through that seed is going to be a worldwide event. And then we see this demonstrated very clearly in that God promised salvation of mankind through the Messianic covenant or the New Covenant. We see in 2 Corinthians 5:17, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." So what Paul begins to talk about is that when Jesus came, he brought in the kingdom and established this new creation. Again, this reversing of the curse. And we see it demonstrated explicitly in Revelation 5, 9 to 10. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain. And by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." So we see again in Genesis, you see that promise that the one would come, the seed would come and crush the head of the serpent and end death and bring life. And you see in Revelation that this new reality, Jesus Christ, through the blood, his blood, that he ransomed a people for his name, and that people was from all nations. So God is gracious by channeling his power to bring salvation to all of mankind. That's always been his purpose from Genesis to Revelation. He has never broken off from that main objective. And that is what Psalm 67 is clearly articulating for us. May God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face to shine upon us, that your way may be known on earth, your saving power among all nations. So let's do a little bit of reflection here. What does that mean for us? We clearly enter into this because we're all Gentiles here, unless there's some Jewish ancestry that I'm not aware of. But I'm just going to assume that most of us here, if not all, are among Gentile stock. This has direct application to us because we're part of those all nations through which God is gracious enough to cause his face to shine on. Well, our understanding of God's promised blessing should affect our outlook on life. It should affect how we view not only just world events in the big picture, but it should also affect our individual daily life, how we live and what we do. Because we live under the regime of death and sin, it can be very easy for us to adopt a mindset of death and sin. Throughout our workplace, maybe our individual lives, family, nowhere can you go and can you escape this reality of sin and of death. And this reality of sin and death is always at odds with the perspective of Psalm 67, the perspective that God is gracious and God is blessing us. One of Satan's big tricks, he tries to work on us, and it works on me far too well and frequently, is that God is not gracious, that there's something wrong with the life that we live in. The circumstance is against us, the world is against us, the boss is against us. Everything seems to work against us. Now, maybe you are in a very fortunate situation where things are going well, and if that's the case, then I'm happy. God bless you, and he's clearly showing that blessing. But I think for a lot of us, we run into the conflict of sin often. And that brings doubt in our minds of the graciousness of God. And it's not something that we're going to expound to people very often. We come to church and we have our church persona. I'm not saying we're all hypocrites. That's not all what I'm saying. What I'm trying to say is that we're not just going to walk in and air out everything that we're feeling. Obviously, that would just be a complete mess if everyone walked in and started stating the actual reality of what they were feeling about life. We could become very depressed people really, really quickly. But I think it's helpful at times that we let each other in to the disappointments that we're feeling, to create a culture where it's okay to say that you're not okay. Because there's a pressure, I understand, there's a pressure, at least I feel, and I think I've talked to other people and they've thought similarly. There's a pressure when you come to church to be on your best behavior. I mean, that's probably a good pressure. I mean, being on our best behavior is a good idea in general. But sometimes that pressure to be on our best behavior can actually cause us to shield our hurts and our pains from those around us. And if we begin a habit of only portraying the best of us and not allowing other people to see some of the real issues that we struggle with, the real pain that we experience, it's helpful because the reality is we all feel it. There's nobody here that doesn't have pain and doesn't have struggles. But we're a body, we're a community. And one of the things that we can help us to see the blessing of God is if we allow each other in on what we're feeling and the experiences that we're having. Yes, we should have joyous thanksgiving in our life because God has blessed us with immeasurable blessings. And yet, we're also here to help each other out, to help each other see the blessing of God in the darkest moments of our life when we can't see it, lifting each other up that we may all be able to see that God is gracious and his face does shine on us. Our understanding of God's promised blessing should also affect our mission in life. It should affect what we do, not just how we think about it or how we reflect on our life. We should be mission-minded, mission-focused, and mission-activated. We should be thinking about this reality that God is in this world and a saving power exists. And God has enlisted us as his ambassadors to bring that saving power to the nations. And the Holy Spirit is in us. That saving power is within us in the form of the Holy Spirit. And we have that message that brings that power in the message of Jesus Christ. And it's our duty, and it's our privilege, to take that message, that saving message, that Jesus Christ has defeated death through the cross, that he's taken the punishment of sin, that he's defeated the enemies, and he's brought life through faith in Jesus Christ. That message should really encapsulate who we are. It should immerse all of our relationships and all of our environments that we live, whether it be work or home or family. We should be about the salvation of mankind, and that is through Jesus Christ. So first, God is gracious by channeling his power to bring salvation to mankind. And second, God is gracious in his blessings. We see this really emphasized here in Psalm, and there's two identical phrases in verse 3 and in verse 5. Let the peoples praise you, O God, let all the peoples praise you. And then verse 5. Let the peoples praise you, O God, let all the peoples praise you. So there's an intentional repetition. And this happens often in Hebrew poetry, where repetition is a key element. And the reason they repeat things is obviously they want you to get the idea, but also kind of is a framework for the poem or for the passage. So verses 3 and 4 they're parallel, and then verses 4 and verses 6 and 7 are going to elaborate on the theme of let the peoples praise you, O God, let all the peoples praise you. So in verse 4 it says, let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you judge the peoples with equity and guide the nations upon the earth. God blesses us in his judgment. I find it interesting, that's the first thing he talks about. He talks about people's praising him. The nations be glad and sing for joy. And the for, or the because, the why. Why do we sing for joy? Why do the peoples praise God? Because God judges the people with equity. And he guides the nations upon earth. Judgment is not the first thing that we often think about in respect to blessing. We think about blessing and praise. We do not often think automatically of judgment. To us, those are often opposites, right? We think blessing and favor is good things coming to us. We think of judgment as bad thing coming to us. But in the eyes of God, blessing and judgment go hand in hand. Because the only way God can bless you is he first has to judge someone. Either he's judging you or he's judging Christ. But for blessing to come, there must first be judgment. God blesses us in his judgment. This is the central focus of Scripture because it's the essential point in which the curse is reversed. That's why Isaiah 53, you see this extended narrative of the lamb that is brought before the slaughter, who doesn't speak. We see in John 10, Jesus talks about he's the good shepherd and he lays down his life for the sheep. Jesus' continued warnings and statements to his disciples that he is going to Jerusalem to die. And he says it three times throughout the course of his ministry. And each time his disciples are going, what? Why? They never understood. Why are you going to die? It made no sense to them. But to Jesus, and then you go into the Garden of Gethsemane, and you see Jesus he's in agony, just thinking about this whole process of judgment, that his whole body composition is changing because of the agony he knows he is going to experience. And then we get to the cross and the narrative of the trials that Jesus experienced there and the gruesome death he endured. Then the picture, Isaiah 53, of God turning his face away from the Son. And you see Jesus crying on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? And we see this judgment being that God turns his face away from his Son. This is this disruption of the Trinity, this one moment in time, disruption between the Son and the Father, because the sin of man is laid on the Son. And God must turn his face away because he cannot look at sin. His eyes are too pure to even look at sin, and thus he must turn away from his Son. We see this great example of judgment. We see Jesus experiencing God's judgment for us. God blesses us, but he must do it through judgment. God's judgment vindicates his holiness in the punishment of sinners. And God's judgment highlights his mercy in the forgiveness of sinners. It's a two-way prong. Those who refuse Jesus Christ, they experience the judgment that they were supposed to get all along. They experience the judgment that falls down from the curse on Adam that flows to all humanity. And those who put their faith in Jesus Christ, they experience the mercy of God. They experience this new creation. And they escape the judgment because Christ becomes the judgment for them. And they are given life, and God's grace and God's face shines upon them. Not only does God bless us in his judgment, but God blesses us in his leadership. And end of verse 4, and guide the nations upon the earth. This is the reverse of the curse of our rebellion. Where we rebelled, Jesus Christ becomes that leader who truly follows God. In Matthew 5, we see Jesus explains that he's not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law. And he explains what that means. And he takes on the failed role of Adam, where Adam was supposed to be the one to lead humanity to know God. Instead, Adam rebelled. But Jesus Christ takes on that role and actually obeys. He reverses the curse of rebellion and becomes the leader that we need. God blesses us with his leadership. And God blesses us with abundance. In verse 6, the earth has yielded its increase. God our God shall bless us. This is a big theme throughout the Old Testament, is the land, the earth, the fruitfulness. We see when Israel is coming out of Egypt, when they're going to the promised land, the descriptions of the promised land were often in terms of the earth yielding its fruit. Well, why is this case? Why is this emphasis on, you know, the land flowing with milk and honey? We look at that and go, milk and honey? Doesn't seem too grand to us. They talk about the size of the grapes or whatever the fruit was that they were taking from the promised land. When the spies went in, they came out with all this fruit and this abundance. Because these are pictures of the promised land. And the idea isn't that our appetites are going to be filled. The picture wasn't supposed to be we're going to gorge ourselves with this all this food and this abundance. The food was supposed to be a picture of abundance of life. The Israelites made the mistake of longing for food in an incorrect way, and God sent them the many quail and all the meat because they were complaining. They didn't have enough meat, they didn't have enough abundance, and they wanted one particular kind of abundance, and they were ungrateful for what God was doing. And so God gave them more and more and more, and they ate and ate until they were sick. And so when we look at the promise of the promised land, this abundance, this earth producing, what the Old Testament is trying to picture for us is a land of no want, is a land that brings fulfillment of our deepest desires. The things that we long for are satisfied. God blesses us with this abundance. It's the reverse of the curse on the land. And it's demonstrated in Revelation 21, 1-4. Then I saw a new heaven and new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." God blesses us with this abundance, this reverse of the curse, where pain and sorrow and death are no more. In their place is life, fulfillment, and satisfaction. And as we reflect on God's graciousness and his blessings, let's think about our experience of God's blessings, reminding us of our need of grace. Our need of grace is so prevalent within this psalm. Asking God to be gracious, to make his face to shine upon us. The understanding here is that unless God does something, that we don't experience his power, his saving power. Our experience of God's saving power is dependent on God being gracious, God blessing, and God making his face to shine upon us. In other words, God has to turn toward us. Salvation is not so much about us turning to God as it is God turning to us. We often want to make it about us turning to God. And obviously, we need to turn to God, no question about it. We're like, all we like sheep have gone astray. Everyone has turned to his own way, according to Isaiah 53. So clearly, there must be a turn in our heart. But what the psalmist here is telling us is that before our heart turns, God must be gracious, and God must turn to us. We are spirit-dependent. Unless the Spirit comes inside of us, we have no way toward God. As it says in John 6:63, it is the Spirit that gives life. The flesh does not profit at all. Our flesh cannot bring us to God. That is the work of the Spirit. So as we seek to experience the blessing of God, and as we seek to bring the gospel to the nations, we must understand that to experience God's blessing, we need the work of the Spirit on our heart. Without the Spirit, we can do nothing. With God, it is impossible, but without God, it is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. And our experience of God's blessing should remind us of our future home. This is not our home. We are pilgrims. We are strangers. This world is not what we live for. Our status in this world, whether it be our title or the height at which we climb the corporate ladder, whether it be the grades that we get in school, whatever the temptation is in your life, whatever it is that you think, oh, if I do this one thing, this will set me for life. If I can accomplish this one thing, that will satisfy me. This is a difficult thing because we're often looking for that satisfaction, that approval from other people. We want to provide and to feel like we are providing for those around us. We want to be competent, to be mature. We want to be men and women of integrity and honor. But it is quite easy to look for those things in the wrong places. To seek for honor in this world instead of looking toward the next. What truly brings honor, what is truly good, depends on the next world. What are we doing now? And how will that affect what will happen in the next? Are we really about what God is about? And do we experience God's blessing as a means to be fulfilled in this life? Or do we experience God's blessing in order to be on his mission? In order to extend that blessing to the nations? Because that is what the psalmist wants us to do. To take God's blessing and to use it for God's purpose. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for who you are. We praise you for your blessing in our life. We praise you for the many ways in which you have blessed us. And we thank you for that. We ask that you would be with us this week, That we would see the many ways in which you show yourself to us, the many ways in which you make your face shine on us. And may we use your blessings as a means to progress your message, to be on your mission, to be focusing on your purposes. Redirect us, Father. Give us minds and hearts for heaven. In your holy and precious name we pray. Amen.